Now our scripture reading this evening as we come to our final study in this series on the life and ministry of Elijah is to be found in the New Testament scriptures and in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 9 and verses 2 through 13. As you're turning there, let me first of all say a very personal word of thanks to our soloists and our choir and our musicians this evening, to Rhoda Pascal and to Holly Cole, to Jacob Will, to Gary Seidel, whom we regard as an adopted member of First Presbyterian Church, and to our trio of angels, Bonnie Hoyt Lynch, Tracy Folks, and Anne Louise Glasser, to Karen Younts for being at the piano, to the indefatigable Ron Miller for playing so vigorously now in his 40th year as our organist, and to Dan Cole for the immense labors of blessing us together this evening. This is a great passage. Elijah is, as we'll see, not the central figure, but he has more than a walk-on appearance in this passage. And so I thought it would be a wonderful way for us to conclude the series. Jesus has been beginning to teach his disciples about his forthcoming crucifixion and his resurrection. And now he has given them great and precious promises, as the Apostle Peter would later write. And he takes them, some of them, on a journey. Let us hear God's word from Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Jesus, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. We came, of course, in a very real sense, to the end of Elijah's Old Testament ministry in our study last Lord's Day evening back there in 2 Kings chapter 2. And as Elijah bade farewell to us, you remember as he was taken up in the whirlwind and as that glorious chariot accompanied him home, there were two quite different reactions to his disappearance. There was the reaction of his successor, Elisha, who was distressed at the thought that the one who had been the leader of God's people and his own mentor and protector was being finally taken from him. And then there was the reaction of the sons of the prophets, those little schools of faithful men, perhaps with their families who were scattered throughout the Holy Land and sought to be faithful to God in very testing times. And they said to Elisha, "We are going to search for him." Perhaps the Spirit of God has taken him up, and perhaps the Spirit has set him down on some high mountain. And Elisha told them not to do it, and came to a point when he almost felt embarrassing that he was constantly saying no to them, and told them to go and look. And of course, as he expected, they came back and they could not find him. And while those prophets were surely wrong in their aspiration, they were, in some senses, right in their instinct. Perhaps the Spirit of God has taken him up, and perhaps the Spirit of God has set him on some high mountain. And it's a very dramatic thing as you make your way through 2 Kings and Chronicles, if you were to read the Bible chapter after chapter after chapter, and eventually, if you had a mind capacious enough to remember little details like this, here, just as dramatically as Elijah was taken up into heaven to see that in some sense the longing of those sons of the prophets was actually coming true, as it were, to the detail, and that the Spirit of God was bringing Elijah down here on a high mountain to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the most magnificent scenes, isn't it, in the whole of Scripture. Surely not possible for a Christian believer to read this passage about his or her Savior, who in a matter of months would be demeaned and scourged and spat upon, and had the hairs of his beard pulled out, and then extended in shame and humiliation upon a cross of Calvary, for such individuals to, as they do here, catch a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ in this extraordinary, exalted glory. As the gospel writers tell us, in this dramatic occasion, the Lord Jesus seemed to be metamorphosed before them, transfigured. He seemed to glow. It was as though all the inner holiness of his life and the pleasure that he had given to his heavenly Father, it was as though just for a moment the veil was removed and the heart and glory of the Savior was seen in such an amazing way that even the clothes he was wearing seemed to partake of this intense whiteness in verse 3. They became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And it's in this context, what a moment for these three disciples, what a moment for Moses, but what a great moment for Elijah, whom we have followed these past several months, to be there on the mountain. Oh, to have been able to join Elijah on the mountain in this world, in this life, and catch a glimpse of the ineffable glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And although this isn't the last reference to Elijah in the Scriptures, it is the last appearance of Elijah. And when you look back on the Old Testament as a whole, I think it's bound to prompt the question in your mind, why Elijah? This isn't Abraham, and this isn't David. This is Elijah appearing with Moses in the presence of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, in a slightly different way from the context in which God himself had addressed the question to Elijah, you remember, we might also say in this instance to Elijah, What doest thou here, Elijah? And I want us, as we bring our studies to a close, to see that there is a very special significance in Elijah being here, and a wonderful significance for Elijah himself. My friends, I wonder if you ever think about this as a Christian, that God is as concerned about the saints who have gone before as he is concerned about the saints who are on earth. That's a wonderful thing to know, if some of those you have loved most and known best are already in glory, and you struggle on, and you say to the Lord, surely, Lord, your goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He is as concerned for them as he is for us. Isn't that something wonderful? And here, in some special sense, out of a divine love for Elijah, the Lord God Almighty gives him this privilege of appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I want to suggest fairly briefly tonight several things that strike me as being the answer to the question, what doest thou here, Elijah? The first is this, that God in his goodness has allowed his presence here as a hint of the ultimate significance of his ministry. Do you notice that strange conversation that took place when Peter and James and John were going back down the hill with the Lord Jesus? And they'd just seen Elijah. And so Elijah is in their mind. It's actually very interesting. Moses isn't in their minds at all. It's almost as though they're saying to Jesus, we expected Elijah to come in a different way. Because haven't the rabbis told us, the scribes told us, that first of all, before the consummation of all things, then Elijah must come. And you notice what Jesus' response is. Of course, the rabbis, the teachers, were reflecting on the last couple of verses of the Old Testament scriptures that spoke about how Elijah would come, Elijah who would turn the hearts of people in repentance. Elijah would come. And the rabbis had taught the people this. The last verses in our Bible tell us Elijah is going to come before the great day of the Lord. So Jesus, what's the meaning of all this? We thought we saw Elijah there. What's happening? And Jesus says, the Old Testament prophecy was absolutely right, but you need to know Elijah has come. The Old Testament prophecy was absolutely right, but the rabbis have not wisely understood what God was saying through the prophet Malachi. He was not promising that Elijah would come back, as it were, the same old Elijah from the days of King Ahab, and he would again do the same kinds of things he'd done in the course of his ministry. And he's saying to them, isn't he? It's actually very plain. You can guess what he's saying. I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Who's he talking about? He's talking about John the Baptist. Isn't he? Isn't he talking about John the Baptist? You say, how do you know that? I don't see his name here. Actually, I know that because Mark is not the only gospel in the New Testament. And you don't need to work it out if you read Matthew's gospel, because it's made clear in Matthew's gospel that Jesus understands that prophecy about the coming of Elijah to be a reference not to some kind of reincarnation of Elijah, but to the spirit and power of God that was present in the unique way it was in Elijah's ministry, falling again, of course, on John the Baptist. It's interesting. Do you remember how at the beginning of the gospel in John chapter 1, they come along to John because he's dressed up like Elijah? And they say, are you Elijah? He says, no, I'm not Elijah. These relatives not getting on with each other? Did John not get the email? No, he's saying, I'm not Elijah in the sense that you are expecting Elijah. As though God were going to engage in some kind of turning back history and giving us a reincarnation. But you remember even the prophecies that surrounded John the Baptist's birth connected him to Elijah, and our Lord Jesus Christ connects him to Elijah, and he fulfills, again in Matthew 3, the prophecies that are connected to the power of God turning back the heart when the power of the Spirit comes in an Eli-Jake fashion. Now, what's that got to do with Elijah appearing on the mountain with Jesus? It's got this to do with Elijah appearing on the mountain. Elijah was a prophet who called people to repentance. Now, here's a very important thing to grasp if you want to think biblically and clearly. Repentance is an impossibility for the person who has no real, solid hope of saving grace. I hope you understand that. Repentance requires the hope of God's grace for it to be genuine Christian repentance. That's actually one of the very clear things our own church's confession of faith teaches, that repentance unto life must always be contextualized by the hope that there might be forgiveness. You remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 130. He says, "Oh God, if you were to mark my iniquities, I could not stand." But he says, "There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." And so he turns away from his sin. It's not possible to turn away from sin unless there is an offer, a prospect, a hope that you may be saved from that sin, that there is grace for you in Jesus Christ. And Elijah, of course, has spent most of his ministry, yes, in secret places, as we heard in Mendelssohn's Elijah tonight, in secret places. There was manifest, powerful, restoring grace exhibited in his ministry, but most of the time he's saying to people, please, please, please repent of your sin. But how can they repent of sin if there is no grace that is able to save them? Do they think these animal sacrifices can save them? Do you think the blood of a bull or a goat is an adequate substitute for the sins of a man or a woman? Of course it can't save them. They need a real Savior. And it's almost as though, because this man labored so long and in such a lonely fashion, and he was obviously quite a melancholic individual, it's almost as though the Lord has said to Elijah there in glory, as his son is about to be manifested in his glory, "Elijah, I want you to go. Because you labored those long years. You had almost suicidal thoughts in the midst of those long years because it was so difficult to preach repentance to people. I want you to see that all of your pleas for repentance, that there might be a prospect of saving grace in God, they're all going to be realized in my son, Jesus Christ." He's just told his own disciples he's going to be crucified, he's going to die, he's going to rise again for the justification of the ungodly, and he's going to be glorified. And Elijah, I want you to see during the course of my beloved son's incarnation, I want you to see that it was all worthwhile. And that there is grace in me, and the hope of grace that you held out to others was a real hope of real grace. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul reflects in 2 Corinthians 3 on the glory of Moses' ministry. And we have been reflecting on the sheer glory of Elijah's ministry. But you remember how Paul says the glory of that old covenant ministry, glorious though it was, pales into insignificance by comparison with the glory of the new covenant ministry of the real Savior and the real sacrifice and the real forgiveness of sins. You know, when you've lived with Elijah for a few weeks, as we have and as I have, I find this deeply moving. When I see that man under the juniper tree and saying, "Oh God, it is enough. Take away my life. I am no better than my fathers." And God brings him down on this amazing day from heaven, and he says, "Son, I want you to see the ultimate significance of your ministry of grace and repentance, and the fact that there were 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal and tasted my saving favor." My, how good he is to his children. So Elijah's presence hints at the ultimate significance of his ministry. Secondly, and more briefly, his presence. You see, this is one of the places in the Bible where you need to see the Bible through your ears. You need to listen and see, because God is imposing on these three disciples who gather around this scene. He's imposing a picture in their mind's eye they would never forget. You remember how Peter himself speaks about that in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "I will never forget in all my life that scene." What's the purpose of that scene? I tell you what this is. This is a glorious witness to the Bible's unity. Isn't it? It's an amazing witness to the Bible's unity, because what do we have here? We have got Moses, through whom the law comes. We've got Elijah as the great prophetic figure of the Old Testament, and we've got the apostles. It's almost as though we've got the whole teaching of the Bible represented here from the beginning in the first books of Moses, to the end when eventually John, who is on this mountaintop, will himself write the book of Revelation and see this amazing scene when representatives of God's people under the old covenant and representatives of God's people under the new covenant will gather together, and they will surround the throne of God and the Lamb. And it's here in picture form. And if you ask me what I see in this picture, in this tapestry, I think I see two things. The first is this: I see three failures. That's the first thing I see. Three failures. Moses was never allowed into the promised land. Why? Because he had failed God at Meribah. And God had told him to speak to the rock and the water would flow out, and Moses, apparently in some irritation or anger, either with God or with the people, had twice smitten the rock. And whatever the mystery of all that is, God said to him, "Moses, you have just disqualified yourself from entering into the promised land." So Moses, whom they see here beside the Lord Jesus, this man, Moses, was a failure. Elijah, for all his greatness, we've seen he was a failure. We've heard he was a failure. "I'm no better than my fathers. Take away my life. I'm finished. I'm done." And here he is like a sentry beside the Lord Jesus. And the other three, the chief of whom, of course, is Simon Peter. Every time the names of the apostles are listed in the Gospels, did you know that Peter's is always the first? And when these three friends are listed, which they are in different orders, The unerring thing is that Peter's is always first. He is the leader of the band, and he's standing there having just failed, having said, we'll get you to glory some other way, but it won't be by the cross. And even here, when he sees the glory, he doesn't know what to say, and typically he says the wrong thing. The other two had the wisdom to keep their mouths shut, but he said the wrong thing. Let's stay here. Let's build three tabernacles. This is unbelievable. In Moses, Elijah, and you, Jesus. This is amazing, Jesus. You're with Moses and Elijah. He doesn't get it at all. And he's a failure too. Three failures around Jesus. We are never, my dear friends, nobody's ever any more than that. That's all we are, every last one of us. We're a bunch of basket cases. We're in desperate need. We're hopeless and helpless, and we're abysmal failures at living the Christian life. Unless we see ourselves as greater than Moses and greater than Elijah and greater than the Apostle Peter, that's all we are. And the Lord Jesus, this is staggering. The Lord Jesus is not ashamed of their presence. Do you grasp that? You and I are ashamed of many of our fellow believers, aren't we? Our body language often tells it. But Jesus isn't. I just cannot fathom what this must have meant to these brethren round the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the things I see here is just failure all around. But of course, the other thing I see here is that those failures are not at the center. The Lord Jesus is. He alone is transfigured. Moses is translated. Elijah is translated. But only the Lord Jesus, we are told, is transfigured. And he's at the center of the conversation. They are speaking with the Lord Jesus. And he, as we're told later on in the passage, he alone is the Son. Actually, when you come to read the opening verses of Hebrews, which I think is often a very strange and alien book to many Christians, and the opening verses are extraordinarily dense, but these scenes tell us what the author of Hebrews is saying in his opening three verses. He is saying, God spoke in different and fragmentary ways through the prophets. But now he has spoken to us in his Son. Therefore, now here's the point, and Hebrews makes it, and it's evident here. Therefore, let all eyes be fixed exclusively on the Lord Jesus. All eyes directed to the Lord Jesus. You ever seen one of these great national military parades? It seems to happen in any country where they have these great national parades and there is a march past and there is the great one standing there. It may be the king or the queen or the president or the general, and they march, 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 march. And then the command goes out, eyes right! And every single face turns to the Great One. And that's what this picture is saying to us, don't you think? Jesus alone exalted. Jesus alone to be listened to. God is saying, eyes right to Jesus, and never take your eyes off him. And as this great parade of characters here is enlarged, you remember, later on in Hebrews, and we're taken through man of God, woman of God in the Old Testament scriptures and told every single one of them was lacking until the day when Jesus came. And so the author of Hebrews says in those famous words in Hebrews chapter 12, so let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I wonder if you've missed that point. That the whole Bible is about Jesus. That everybody in the Bible is there in one way or another to point us to Jesus. That that's what the whole of Bible history is for. That that's what every Christian is for. That that's what these men are learning in this great way on the mountain. To have eyes right to Jesus and to adore Jesus and to live for Jesus and to look to no other. Those of you who know me well know that I thank God so often for what Jesus said in John 5, 39 to 40, that leapt off the page to me as a 14-year-old boy, Jesus saying to the Jews, you search the scriptures and in them you think you'll find life. But there's a problem. Eyes left. Because you will not come to me to have life. I've known people with extraordinary knowledge of the Bible who have not had eyes right to Jesus Christ. And this whole picture is saying to me, wherever I am in the Bible, whatever God was doing in redemptive history, let it lead my eyes to settle upon only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you doing that tonight? And then there's this third thing. Elijah's presence here hints at the ultimate significance of his ministry. It bears a powerful witness to the Bible's unity. And thirdly, it's deeply related to what will happen at Calvary. To get the full picture, of course, of what happened here, you need to read all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're told here just simply by Mark, who's always rushing along, isn't he, when he tells the story of Jesus, that there appeared to them, verse 4, Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, this is a little like the later passage. What were they talking about? Wouldn't you like to know? Well, we do know. That's the good news. We do know. Because Luke tells us that they were talking with Jesus literally about the exodus he would accomplish in Jerusalem. That's why Moses was there. But what exodus was this? This was the exodus to which, of course, John the Baptist had pointed when the spirit and power of Elijah had come upon him. Because what is essential? What is the one essential thing for there to be an exodus into new life? It is that the Passover lamb should be sacrificed and its blood placed upon the lintels, so that as the judgment of God comes in the darkness in Egypt, there may be those who are sheltering under the sacrificial blood of the Passover lamb. And don't you remember what we're told in the Gospels? Elijah's spirit, the spirit of God coming on John the Baptist, said when he saw Jesus coming, oh, he said, the exodus has begun. Behold the Lamb of God, the real Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And you know, later on in the Gospels, it was at Passover time, of course, that the Lord Jesus was crucified. And the angel of death came again. And darkness, Egyptian darkness, covered the whole land. And its darkness was pierced only by one cry that went up, as many cries went up on the night when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt, and the firstborn in every family that was not covered by the blood of the Passover lambs, the firstborn was slain. And in the midst of the darkness of that afternoon on Mount Calvary, there was one son who was not covered by the blood of the Passover lamb, because he was the Passover lamb. And he cried out upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, it was because the new Exodus had begun, when God would deliver his people not just from physical bondage in Egypt, but spiritual bondage in sin. And that's why when, even at the end of all this, Peter and James and John are in a state of confusion, and the glory cloud of God comes down and overshadows them, in verse 7, they hear these words, which fascinatingly are a kind of mixture, a tapestry of various statements of the Old Testament scriptures. And God says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And so what this passage is saying to me is this: I'm to look for no other Savior but Jesus only. I'm to listen to no other Lord but Jesus only. And I am to seek no other glory in life than Jesus' glory only. And the wonderful thing about Elijah being there was that last he saw what he'd always longed for, a real Savior and eternal glory. We'll be singing about that soon at Christmas time, and our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming blood, not in the lowly cradle of Bethlehem, but set at God's right hand on high, crowned in glory, majesty. Is that the passion of your life? Is that what your heart beats for? To see Jesus, to hear Jesus, glorify Jesus. There's nothing else worth living for. And my dear friends, when you get a glimpse of it, as God in his goodness gives us little glimpses of it, actually, in his word, you know that. And you wouldn't want to live, no matter what you do, be a teacher, a housewife, a homemaker, a student, a physician, a lawyer, whatever. You wouldn't want to live for any other purpose than the purpose for which Elijah lived. And this is worth living for, because he's worth living for. And so I want to ask you tonight, as we finish this series on Elijah, I want to say to you quite directly, the greatest need in my life and your life tonight is to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, I am yours entirely, because I've seen your glory, I've heard your word, I bow under your lordship. Don't you think this city would be a different place if you did that together with the rest of us this evening? It's the only thing worth living for, and it's worth dying for, because it means you'll be able to live forever for Jesus. Oh, our Heavenly Father, thank you for all you have taught us through all you did in your servant Elijah. And we pray, as we catch a sense of the love you had for him and the generosity and grace you displayed to him by showing him the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we may catch a sight of that glory in this world by faith, and that we may be brought to live in the full blaze of that glory with all your people in everlasting satisfaction and joy in the world that is to come. And this we pray for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.